going to continue a study in the book of Isaiah, making our way through the Old Testament. We're going to read tonight from Isaiah chapter 9. We, over the weekend, dealt with the 7th chapter, the 14th verse. There's coming a child born to a virgin, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And classic and powerful for any time, especially this time of year. We're celebrating the birth of Christ. And on into the 9th chapter, we get into more of that. And does Isaiah know what he's prophesying? Does he know how far he's reaching? And those are the imponderables concerning the prophets. We don't know. But he extends the power of the Word of God down 700 years. And when Christ is born at Bethlehem, he is literally God with us. And we get more information about the Christ child in this reading tonight. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 1 and make our way through verse 7. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward he did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now this is going to be prophecy concerning the coming of the Christ. And when Christ comes, he begins his ministry, Matthew tells us, down in Naphtali and Zebulun and over in the way of Galilee. And Matthew quotes this scripture. He said, They have walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And so this is a passage that Matthew reaches back, and he gives us as a manifestation of fulfilled prophecy concerning the Christ. Verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. When God comes to the earth robed in flesh, he's going to bring a lot of joy with him. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. He's talking about a day in contrast to the Assyrian conquest and domination of these northern tribes. He says now he's talking about a joy that's going to come to this land that was under the shadow of death and this land that's set in darkness. And he says in this place where the Assyrians have conquered and where there's been the oppressor, and after the Assyrians, then the Greeks would come in and then the Romans would come in. But when Jesus broke forth there, the yoke of the burden and the staff on the shoulder and the rod of the oppressor, they were all going to be broken. And he said the battles of the past are confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. And I can't help thinking about John the Baptist when he said, there's one coming after me, I'm not worthy to carry his shoes, but I'm baptizing you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, praise God. And then something you're going to see on Christmas cards and you're going to hear throughout the course of this season. Everyone say, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Yeah. Tell your neighbor, his kingdom and the increase of it will never end. It'll be upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, establish it with judgment, justice from henceforth, even forever. This is talking about not the events of Isaiah's day, not the events that are motivated by human governments, but this is going to be a kingdom that will never know an end. And henceforth, forever and ever. And how is this going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is something that God is going to do with passion. This is something God's going to do. He's not just a cold deity, a far off, somehow manipulating the lives of man. But this is a God that is heavily involved to the degree that he's not satisfied to sit at a distance and watch it and be a spectator. But he's going to come down and be involved shoulder to shoulder and life to life and heart to heart. God is about to come down to the earth robed in flesh. Born of a woman. He's going to look you in the eyes at the judgment, and you won't be able to tell him anything about this life that he doesn't know. You won't be able to complain that he didn't walk where you walked, because he's walked in every place, tempted in every point like as we, but without sin. God bless you. You can be seated. Let's give him praise and thanks for his word forever settled in the heavens. We thank you, mighty God, and we praise you. And we worship you, and we lift you up. Praise God. Praise the Lord. So the first part of this ninth chapter then, and there seems to be cohesion here, which is classic for the Word of God. He's telling us about all the judgment and all the oppression that he's raising up against Judah and Israel. But in the middle of it, he's leaving handfuls on purpose. He's dropping promises and prophecies, and it always works like that wherever God is bringing forth judgment. In the next chapter, or in the 10th chapter, four times he's going to say, and for all of this, talking about the judgment that's coming, his hand is yet extended. And that's going to become a refrain from chapter 10 to chapter 11, and he's going to say, for all of this, speaking of the judgment and the mayhem that's going to come against Israel and Judah, yet his hand is extended. He's not done yet, still pouring out judgment. But in the midst of that well-deserved judgment, tell your neighbor, I'm glad I didn't get what I deserved. Isn't it wonderful that we don't get what we deserve? But in the middle of the well-deserved judgment of Israel and Judah, God's dropping promises. And in chapter 7, he says, God's coming, and he's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And in chapter 9, he says, there's a baby coming, a son, a child is going to be born, and he's going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Praise God. This first part of chapter 9, Matthew tells us, Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, lets us know that the ministry of Jesus Christ fulfills the prophecy here, that light has sprung up in a land of darkness and death. And this is the beginning of Christ's ministry, where the Assyrians brought death and darkness, and then for generations after that, conquering nations and empires would hold power, beginning with the Persians and then with the Greeks and then lastly with the Romans. And that place would never see light until Jesus walked in the door. But then Isaiah said there's going to be a joy, and it's going to be like the joy of the harvest. People just ecstatic, a special time of life in broken yoke and a staff off the shoulder, and the rod of the oppressor is going to be broken. And he's prophesying about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now in 9 and 6, and this is the scripture you're going to find on Christmas cards, and you're going to hear a lot about this this season of time. 9 and 6, a child is going to be born, and a son is given. Now, this is a parallel with chapter 7 and verse 14, where a virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a son. And so we're already aware of the fact that Isaiah is in prophetic mode, and he's talking about the coming of the Christ. And a child is born, and a son is given. And to identify who that's going to be, we move on down into the verse, and the baby is going to be the mighty God. Everyone say, the baby is the mighty God. It's singular, definite, article, thee. There's only one. There'll never be another one. There never has been another one. There's only one God. It is clear in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, the highest utterance among the Hebrew people, the Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Everybody say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shake somebody by you and say, I don't care what the world says. There's only one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, who is above all, through all, and in y'all. That's right. Paul was a good Southern apostolic. Praise God. But when the prophet declares that he will be the mighty God, then we know that this is not talking about the advent of an earthly king or the extension of the natural line of David only. But this is going to be the birth of something that has never come to the earth before. This is God incarnate, the manifestation of the mighty God on the earth. This will be the creator, the one who spoke the stars into existence. This will be the one the Bible calls the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He is at once the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is the Lamb of God. He is from cover to cover. 1,200 titles try to describe him in the Word of God, but when he is confronted by Moses as to his identity, he said, you just tell them, Moses, is that I am, has sent you. Because what you know about him is only a small little portion of what he really is. And what you can perceive of him only scratches the surface of what you will know when you get on the other side. My God, I'm glad for 1 Corinthians 13. The Word of God says, now I know in part, and now we prophesy in part. But then, oh then, we're going to know even as we are known. Paul said we're going to see him. Now we're seeing through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Praise God. Does anybody really, do you really believe that? Tell somebody by you, I'm going to see Jesus face to face. Job said, I'm going to see him for myself and not another. I'm not going to have to hear the word from somebody else, but on that morning, whether I'm alive and I'm changed or whether I'm 6 feet under and I break forth brand new all over again, I'm going to get to see Jesus face to face. Well, praise God. Well, you're not nearly as excited about that as you ought to be. Now, I've seen church houses electrified when they talked about somebody raised from the dead. And I've seen people shout about financial blessings. And I've seen people get all excited and beside themselves about a natural manifestation. But my God, when the Word of God declares, I'm going to get to see him face to face. Lord God, it ought to move from the bottom of your feet to the top of your head. Devil, you can give me your best shot, but you need to know this. I'm going to get to see Jesus face to face. My God, if you ever get to your deathbed, you need to spit in the devil's eye and say, you might have made me sick, and you might have brought this sin that caused the calamity of death and trouble on the earth, but I want you to know God has come down and redeemed me, and as soon as I breathe my last breath, I've got angelic escort that's going to take me into the presence of God, and I'm going to see Jesus face to face. Well, praise God. So this baby that's going to be born, the one that the manger held, that the shepherds peered over into, he's the mighty God. When Mary conceived after having been overshadowed of the Holy Ghost, that pre-embryonic cell mass was the mighty God. You got to get a hold of this. Every bit of God was in that little tiny collection of cells. Now, God is not a little tiny collection of cells. No more than God is a man. But he wore a burning bush when he spoke to Moses. And he wore the body of a man when he came in the incarnation. Well, praise God. And that's what Isaiah is teaching here. And the Jews were blinded to it for the most part. You know, at the birth, you get the elder Anna and Simeon, and they recognize the Christ for who he was. But for the most part, Israel is blinded to his coming. Even though they had very overt scripture that a virgin was going to conceive, and when she brought forth, it would be God with us, Emmanuel. And also that a little child was going to be born, a son was going to be given, and he would be the mighty God. Everybody say praise God. To further clarify, in verse 6, everyone say he's the everlasting Father. Now that's just amazing. That is absolutely amazing. And I can see where Trinitarians and people that are coming into this from some other background may have some little bit of confusion, because the scripture literally says that the baby is going to be the Father. Praise God. Let me ask you this. Brother Warren, when did you become a father? When you conceived a son. That's exactly right. It was just you and Sister Tywanda for a long time, just walking along, yes, in life, just fellowshipping in groups, and then courting, and then engaged, and then married, and then Josiah. That's right. And all of that while, you were not a father. You became a father when you conceived a son. When did God become a father? God became a father when he overshadowed Mary and conceived in her womb. And God became a father. God, John 4:24. Everyone say, God is a spirit. Jesus told the disciples, he said, look at me, touch me, feel me. I'm not a spirit. A spirit has not flesh and bone, as you see me have. So a spirit doesn't have a body. And the whole proposition was that God needed someone that would be a mediator and a high priest and a sacrifice, and he couldn't find anyone anywhere that could fill that description. And so he said, I'm going to do it by my own right arm. I'm going to do it myself. And so he, in the fullness of time, by the prophetic word of God that he had already established from the beginning, he said it in Genesis chapter 3, that one day the seed of the woman was going to put his heel on the head of the serpent. And he's talking in spiritual language. The woman doesn't have a seed, but there was going to be a little gal by the name of Mary that would bring forth without the seed of a man in her. Well, praise God. And he prophesied about the fact that that seed of the woman was one day going to put his heel on the head of the serpent. He's prophesying all the way back at the garden in the fall about the incarnation. And in the fullness of time, God chooses the vessel and he creates that new life inside of Mary. Now, what makes you alive, Kimberly? How are you? How are you alive? How is it that you're sitting here blinking at me tonight and breathing, and your heart is beating and your face is turning red because I've called attention to you here? How is all that possible? What happens at the point when your spirit leaves your body? Oh yeah, you go to heaven. You see, you're theologically sound, but that's the point that we call death. You die, you pass through the veil. You go on to be with the Lord. You pass away. And a million other euphemistic things that we say. But you die when your spirit leaves your body. Because your spirit is alive. But your flesh is just dust that your spirit is wearing for a while. This has been called a temple. This has been called a vessel. And your spirit is what somewhere there's this place of connection. There's this marvelous segue between the spirit and the natural. Some people will call it the soul. It's the connect point between that that God breathed into you and that that was just dust. And it's true all around us in nature. But with us, when the spirit leaves the body is dead. That's right. Well, you've got the spirit of Kimberly. And you've got the spirit of Rachel. And you've got the spirit of Brooke, the flute player. And if Brother Warren really loved you, he wouldn't scream right before you began your wonderful Christmas medley on the flute. But even with that harassment, you did a wonderful job. Well, praise God. But do this. Do this. And do this. You are a very talented person. But you know, the Bible says it's not by might, nor is it by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing, the spirit giveth life. So your sight, your hearing, your taste, your motor skills, your cognition, everything about you that is in sum total, your life is dependent completely on spirit. And you are the spirit that dwells within you. And when that spirit is gone, you're gone. And I don't even care to go to the funeral because what's in the box is not the person that I loved. I don't care how you fix them up. It just doesn't matter at all because the Bible tells me the rich man went right on into hell and Lazarus went right into the presence of God and maintained their identities. Nowhere did he say Lazarus went into the ground. Or the rich man went into, that's incidental. The flesh is incidental. But you are, by identity, who you are in spirit. You got the spirit of Julia. That's what you've got. But what was in that little baby that was in the manger? What was in that man that walked with them and touched their children and broke the bread and prayed for them and preached in the synagogue and ultimately they drove nails in his hands and his feet and they hanged him on a cross? Who was in that body? Say the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Well, praise God. He was every bit of God. Jesus was God, Almighty, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He overshadowed Mary, conceived within her, and then he entered that little body. Instead of giving it a spirit of Chad or a spirit of Dustin or a spirit of whoever you are, he rather gave it the spirit of God. But we receive the Holy Ghost in measure. But the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10 that you better be careful. People will try to deceive you in vain traditions and rudiments of the world and philosophies and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Turn to your neighbor and say, every bit of God was in Jesus Christ. Praise God. And so we see his dual nature. When he broke the bread and he fed 5,000. He's God. And when he's hungry, he's experiencing something he never experienced before. He's flesh. So he's God in the body of a man. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. John chapter 14, Andrew. And start in verse 7. Jesus is always talking about the Father. And some people have trouble with that because they don't understand the rudimentary theology here. But the rudimentary theology, there's only one God, and he is a spirit, and he manifests himself many different ways. And in the time of the Christ, he manifests himself in the body of a man. John 14 and 7, he tells the disciples, he said, if you knew me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Now, that's an interesting choice of words, because he tells them, you've seen the Father. And I read in other places where God is a spirit and is invisible. For a fact, the apostle says that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. And so how did they see him? And look at it, verse 8. Andrew. Philip said, Lord, I'm not getting this. If he's here, make him come out. Show us the Father. And Jesus responded. Everyone say, Jesus said unto him, have I been with you so long? Now he's asking to see the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you this long and you still don't know me? And he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Somebody say, praise the Lord. This is not rocket science. This is not difficult. This is imponderable when you consider life and spirit and Almighty God and all of that. But the explanation of the incarnation is very simple. The little children understand it. All of our little children understand there's only one God. There's only one God. And the most celebrated theologian in the world will tell you that the Trinity is a mystery. Can't be understood. It's the only place. They won't let you do that in math, nor in physics, nor in chemistry. Nowhere in the objective science will they allow you to do what they do in the theology of the Roman Catholic Church and the Trinity. Because, friend, if it's one, it's one. And if it's three, it's three. And if it's God, it's one. If it's three, it's not God. You've got a problem. That's objective theology 101. Everyone say, Jesus told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Andrew, give us 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And begin at verse 4. And I am just all scrambled up here tonight. I cannot stay on course. The god of this world here is little g, it's the devil. Blinds the minds of people so that they can't see God. Go ahead to verse 5. But we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus the Lord and ourselves as his servants. Read on. For God, everyone say, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where do you see the glory of God? Turn to your neighbor and tell him, you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when you see the face of Jesus Christ, you've seen the glory of God. If you love him for what he's done, clap your hands unto him and bless his name. Hallelujah! Hallelujah. There's just something about this truth. There's just something about this knowledge. It's got a life and an energy, a motive force all its own. A lie can't do to you what the knowledge of the oneness of God can do in your life. It'll change your life. It'll make you solid in the things of God. You can't understand this book without understanding that Jesus is God. Praise God. I'm not going to keep you too long. This has to go over into Sunday morning, Lord willing. Praise God. Praise God. So Antoine, the highest paid theologians in the world can't do this, but you can do this. My Baptist pastor that I went back to after, at age 20, I had been infected by apostolic fever. I went back to him and I said, Could you please reconcile for me Matthew 28:19 and Acts chapter 2, verse 38? And while you're at it, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. Could you reconcile that for me? My pastor closed the book, the Bible, and said, I'll take Jesus' words over Peter's, which he thought was a winning position. But you can't alienate yourself from any of the writers of the Word of God, least of all the apostle to whom Jesus gave the keys, and still be right with the book and right with God. I said, can you reconcile it? He said, I'll take Jesus' words. He didn't get it, and he still doesn't get it. But Peter and Jesus agree. You may disagree with Peter, but you're wrong. Somewhere, somehow, some way, you've got to reconcile those passages of Scripture. How in the world did they do that? In 28:19, Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Peter in Acts chapter 2 said, baptize in Jesus' name. Philip took them in Acts chapter 8 and baptized them in Jesus' name. Peter at the house of Cornelius took him and baptized him in the name of the Lord. But if you read from an NIV, it says in the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul found him in Acts 19, and they had already been baptized, but he rebaptized them like we rebaptize some here Sunday morning in the name of Jesus Christ. I just got to tell you tonight, Peter knew and understood. Paul knew and understood. Philip knew and understood that Jesus is the everlasting Father, the mighty God. The name of Jesus is the name of the Father. It is the name of the Son. It is the name of the Holy Ghost. Go back to Isaiah 9:6, Andrew. Isaiah 9:6, and it should have been a no-brainer for them because it was given prophetically. If you wanted the key, or if you wanted the Rosetta Stone for the seeming contradiction between Jesus' mandate and Peter's response, the Rosetta Stone, the key for the knowledge of the thing, is in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The Bible said that little baby, that anointed man that was going to be born, would be the everlasting Father. When the angel gave them the instructions, he said, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Clap your hands and shout about it a little bit. Well, praise God. Well, glory to God. And this knowledge has inspired many powerful and provocative anthems of the church, like one God sufficient for me, not three. The kids especially love that. Sacred anthem of the church. Praise God. Are you okay? Are you glad to be a one God tongue talking apostolic, baptized in his name, full of the knowledge of God? Isn't it great to understand the book, to lay your head down at night knowing who's coming back for you? And when you have to pray, you don't have to divide time between your polytheistic deities. But you know that when I'm talking to God, I'm talking to Jesus, I'm talking to the Holy Ghost, I'm talking to my Father, I'm talking to my Savior. Because He's all the same. We're going to do about another 5 minutes, and then we'll stop, and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning and drop in the middle of who knows is going to be in the house and how they will respond, because we won't be able to review. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it's just going to be like walking into a buzzsaw Sunday morning. One God! But the way the Holy Ghost works, he will bring someone who's already prepared, someone who's already ready, hungry, confused about the oblivion, about the name of God and the triune deity. Praise God. 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning in verse 45. We're going to get into a discussion of the process here that God is setting forth. 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. It's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. Now, we're touching the process of redemption here. The first man, Adam, is the Adam from Genesis, the creation account, the Adam that his wife Eve ate of the fruit, and then he took of the fruit, and then they got kicked out of the garden. And the Adam that set forth the generational or the sinful genetics that has touched us all, we call it the Adamic nature. We all have the Adamic nature. Jesus didn't have it because he was born of a woman and not of a man. And so the blood comes to you from your dad, and it didn't come to him out of Joseph. It came to him out of God. So you could do some talk about the flesh of God or the blood of God, but it wasn't tainted by sin. So the first man, Adam, was a man from the earth, a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit. But Paul is trying to explain resurrection. Here's how he got into this discussion. Verse 46. Howbeit, that was not the first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And after that which is spiritual. He's trying to teach you that you're going to come through your natural valley of life first, and then your spiritual experience living with God forever. Verse 47. Everyone say, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The first Adam was Adam, like Adam and Eve. The second Adam, he's talking about Jesus Christ. The first Adam is of the earth, earthy. But the second Adam is the Lord God from heaven. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Back to verse 20 in this same 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about the fact that death came by the first Adam, but resurrection by the second Adam. And this is why God came to the earth robed in flesh, because he came to undo the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to undo the failure of Adam. He came just like Adam came, but he said no when he was offered the fruit. He came just like Adam. He walked exactly where you're walking right now, but he said no when he was tempted. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all die. Be made alive. And so this incarnation business and the fact of God coming to the earth in the form of a man is about the redemption of my sin. Let's stand together. And I want you to ask your neighbor a question and say, how much does God love me? And I want you to give them the answer by quoting 1 John 3 and 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. How do I know God loves me? Because he came a long way and he walked in a lowly place. Let's all come down around the altar tonight. When you come down around the altar, find somebody to stand with. And I want you just, as you get here, if you first step up on the steps and make room for people. But I want you to just begin to thank God. Thank you for the revelation. Thank you for the knowledge of the mighty God in Christ. Thank you, mighty God, for revealing yourself to me. Thank you for teaching me and showing me and revealing this to me. Thank you for coming to the earth robed in flesh. Just begin to thank him and praise him. Would you do that right now? Just love him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If you're standing by somebody that needs the Holy Ghost, God will pour out His Spirit on them tonight. Hallelujah. Oh, let's just praise Him, church. Let's magnify Him, church. Hallelujah. Know Him, go ahead and praise Him. Say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise God. God gave us a child, gave us a son. The government was upon His shoulders. And His name is Wonderful and Counselor. We'll talk about that Sunday morning. But you can't appreciate that till you know He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. Praise God. Could you once more clap your hands, lift your voice, and give God thanks? I magnify You. I worship You. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Praise God. God bless you. If Jeff, you guys doing youth Friday night? No, that's a no. Okay. Is there anything else happening here Friday night? I think we're about to close up shop for the holy days. And I'm out of town. If you're in study with me, I'm attending a funeral. I won't be back for Friday. I will be back for Saturday night, God willing. If you're in the leadership group.